Good morning and welcome. It's great to be back. I want to start our morning this out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We begin a study in 1 Peter today. And his entire letter focuses on suffering and our response to suffering and trials and persecutions. And Paul refers to it here as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read the entire chapter. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, thank you for your love for us in grace and mercy, Lord, and for this body. Father, thank you for being among us and us experiencing you in our lives personally, in our families, our homes, and our corporate worship. And Lord, we do pray that it would make its way out into the community as well. It is our desire to see your entire creation, Lord, redeemed and reformed. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us as we continue the fight of faith. And Lord, we pray that you would give us victory in those areas in which you called us to. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to put emphasis on what you have said about yourself, and not coming up with our own agenda, our own opinion, but simply hearing what you said and making application. Lord, we ask for grace as we begin our study of this letter written by one of your apostles. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning what I'd like to do is do an overview. So I don't intend to go into great detail on a lot of the things. I am excited about some of the detail that we will get into. I should say all of it. But there's a lot of good things here in this letter that I believe Peter wrote. There is differences of opinion there. I believe he wrote this to both a Jewish and Gentile audience. There's evidence for both. And again, we will learn some of that as we go. And I believe that he just considered them the church. And we will see one of the neat things I think that we'll find here in Peter is when we get into chapter 2, and we'll look at this a little bit this morning because I think it's important, is that he seems to make the argument that God's people are now the church. And I say seems, again, since he doesn't come right out and say it as clear for some people as he does for others, he says it clearly for me. that God's people are the church. I think the persecution he's talking about that's fixing to come upon them refers to the event of 70 AD. And not just that, but Nero's persecution, and not the persecution that happened in the late 1st and early 2nd century, but the persecution that happened in the middle of the 1st century, which I think is important for us to understand. So I think that's going to be what he's talking about primarily. But the neat thing is that the suffering and persecution that they were fixing to have come upon them not long after they were going to get this letter, is still relevant. The message is still relevant to us today, where the suffering and persecution of Christians goes on. I think when Paul wrote what we read in Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, is not just for the first century, but for all of the church age and the time where the church will be growing, and as she grows, ungodliness will not like it. As we prevail against the gates of hell, right? It's us going out and taking and beating them back, and I believe that has been the case since the Lord rising from the grave, but especially what happened on the day of Pentecost with the tongues of fire. And they began to speak the gospel in their language, and it began to spread. The light had gone out. The light begins to spread again. Starts a new church in Antioch, Syria, north of Jerusalem. That becomes the sending church. From there, you have evangelism spreading. And now, to all parts of the globe. Even in Paul's day, he said it had gone out to all the world that he knew. I think that we could say a similar thing today. The gospel has gone out to all the world. So the church has prevailed against the gates of hell, which had, you know, come and put the light out right there in Jerusalem. And then the light comes back on and say more powerful, and in the sense of God says, okay, now I'm taking over the world for my own glory. I'm taking it back. And that is exactly what he has done. He has taken it back. It is his. But it doesn't mean that while we are about building the kingdom of God that we will not suffer persecution. You know, as we look at this, I don't know any of us that are suffering severe persecution, so I don't know that this is necessarily going to make a lot of sense to us right now. But will a time come where this will make more sense to us? Is the Lord preparing us for a time of persecution, maybe personally, or maybe one particular family, or maybe us as a church family? I don't know. What I do know is that the Word is still relevant to us today, and that we need to prepare for the will of God, which may include suffering, because he talks about it being his will. The immediate persecution, again, as I referred to, I think came under Nero. This happened somewhere around 64 to 68, when Nero took his own life in 68, there in the midst of the Jewish war that was taking place. And I believe that was the occasional letter. I think there's a different opinion here, too. I don't think I'm not going to split hairs on this, but I believe that this was probably written around 64 A.D., maybe right close to the beginning of the persecution. We know Peter and Paul both died under Nero's persecution, and so it had to be maybe, it could have been 62, 63 again. I'm just saying probably around 64 A.D., that it was written. So it's prior to then, even the Jewish war beginning several years later. The other interesting thing I find about the letter, every single chapter refers to either a trial or suffering at some point. Let me just run you through that, and let's take a look at this. And if you are into marking your Bibles, you might want to circle these words. And I'm not going to look at all of them. I just want to show you that each chapter deals with it. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, you've been grieved by various trials. There's the word trials there. And then he talks about that and the way we live in light of that. In chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, when they speak against you as evildoers there. And then he says in verse 20, when you do good and suffer there. So there's the theme of suffering there in chapter 2. In chapter 3, look at verse 16, when they defame you as evildoers. And then, of course, this whole thing on the suffering, Christ suffering there in verse 18 to the end about suffering. And then chapter 4, verse 4, speaking evil of you. And then verse 12, he really gets to talking about the fiery trial, verse 12, chapter 4, which is to try you, this one that is coming. And then tells them to, you know, to rejoice, and we'll look at that as well. And then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. So again, that idea of suffering. And then chapter 5, verse 9, resist him, steadfast faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So, and then in verse 10, after you have suffered a while. He talks about suffering in every single chapter, either some sort of trial or persecution or suffering that takes place. So this letter is obviously a letter about God's people who are suffering. He also gives a response to that, how we are to respond, how it is to affect us in a way that we show ourselves to be Christians. And, of course, we will look at all of that as well. Okay, I want to just break down each chapter today. This, again, we're just doing an overview. I want to point out some important things in here that, again, we will eventually focus on all of this. Chapter 1 is this idea of being elected and tested. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some have said that this may be the traveling of the letter, that Peter intended for this letter to travel to these different places where these churches would be, and so he wrote this letter. And then at the end, just to jump ahead, verse 12, he says, by Silvanus. Silvanus probably didn't write it. He was probably the bearer of the letter. He was probably the one traveling with the letter, going to these different places and reading it out loud. You know, I didn't give a defense for Peter being the author. Let me do that real quick, because he says here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are differences of opinion about this as well, and that's not abnormal with any letter or with things that are done in the Scriptures. People differ. The arguments made that Peter didn't write this, though, I won't go over all of them. One, though, that I find interesting is that they said that the Greek of 1 Peter is polished in comparison maybe to 1 John, which is considered to be elementary Greek. And if you take a Greek class in a Bible college or a seminary, 1 John is typically the book that you will study, because it is an easier Greek. You won't go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a more difficult written Greek, a more polished, maybe more along what is called the Attic, A-T-T-I-C, Attic Greek, that was, again, more of a, I was going to say elitist, but I don't think it's so much elitist as it was among the learned. The 1 John is more in the lines of the street Greek that would have been easier, that people would have spoken. It would have been more of a common language kind of thing. However, this Greek is still common language Greek. It's just a higher level. It's more polished. He does things with the Greek language that people say an uneducated fisherman could not have done. Now, here's my response to that. When was he an uneducated fisherman? I'm sorry? 40
years before.
Probably anywhere from 30 to 40 years prior to this, he was an uneducated fisherman. And why in the world they would think that he remained uneducated as if he would have not have grown is beyond my understanding, to put that forth as an argument, as if he could not have done that. Not to mention the miracle of God that can overcome our ignorance and make us be people we're not. I mean, let's just throw that in as a possibility. That he gave something to Peter for a short period of time. So Peter wrote this letter out. He is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, right? Is there anything beyond God? I mean, I don't know Russian. But if God were willing and had a purpose, I could write a letter in Russian if God gave me that ability short term. I'm just naive enough to believe that he can do that. Well, what they're saying is it's possible that he spoke it to a secretary, an amanuensis, who wrote it. That would be one possibility, that he didn't actually write this. That, in other words, the message may have come from Peter, but he didn't write the actual letter.
So similar to like how Paul came and he perhaps signed the letter afterwards.
Yeah. Yeah. And so... But even if the message came from him and someone else actually wrote it, I would still consider it from Peter. So I just believe the letter is from Peter. I think it's from Peter's mouth. I believe God put this message in his mouth to speak, to write, and it's for us. But I think he could have written it. I just don't. That's for me not a stretch at all that he did not remain an ignorant fisherman. It's no stretch for me at all. We don't know. He doesn't say he went off and studied as Paul does. Paul tells us he went off for 14 years and studied. So, but Paul was already learned. Paul had studied under
Gamaliel.
Yeah, I knew it started with a G. And it was an educated man and was a Pharisee. We don't know that about Peter, but it doesn't mean he stayed that way. I mean, you've had several decades for him to improve. Several decades ago, I was an ignorant fisherman, and the Lord sent me to school, and I'm still growing and still learning. And so, you know, 40 years, another 10, 20 years from now, I hope to be more educated than I am now as we continue to read and study and fellowship and learn from one another. All right, so back to chapter 1, elected and tested. Elected, according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2 there, of the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend some time. I know we all, I think, agree with election. But we're going to spend some time on that, Lord willing, probably first off next week. The idea, though, that that you know where I'm coming from, that all born-again believers are so due to the electing grace of God and not because of their own merit, foreseen in the creature. I don't believe God looked down the corridors of time and saw people that would choose him, and then he wrote their name down and says, okay, they're going to choose me, therefore I choose them. I see it in reverse of that. I see God making a choice, and because of his choice, men respond to the choice that he made at the beginning of all things. Again, difference of opinion about when he might have done that, but I don't intend to go into that. But why does he elect? Why does God elect? What is the purpose of election? There's a lot of them, but what are some of the purposes of election that you already know? Give me one. For his glory. I mean, that's so clearly taught, isn't it? He elects for his glory. All right? Other? Yes, he did will it. So he elects for his glory according to his own will. Why else does he elect? For his glory, for his purposes, according to his will, absolutely. What about personally? I mean, I think he purposed to save us. I think it was his purpose to save a people for himself. I benefit from his electing purposes. So now it becomes personal. Now, I don't think it's first personal. I think it's first his glory and his purposes, but it becomes personal. And it's okay for me to talk about the electing grace of God in my life that brought me to a point that I would not have gone. And that God loved me, right? He loved me before I was. So the Bible says, before I existed, he loved me. And he planned long time ago to bless me through election. Now I know there are places right now, if you said something like this, rotten tomatoes would be flying in your direction. I understand that. I don't understand why, though, because it is the Word of God. It is clearly the Word of God. And I don't need to try to protect God from himself simply because he doesn't save everyone. You know, what you were talking about, Josh, these purposes of election and the building of the kingdom, I find it more difficult to believe that man would decide to build God's kingdom outside of the electing grace of God. Why would man do that? When the Bible clearly tells us that men don't want to do that. They have evil hearts that are selfish. Have selfish agendas from the time they enter and begin to breathe air. They have selfish agendas. Maybe even before that time, but for sure, at that time, they come out and they go, I am the world. and you will attend to my needs. And some men grow up and they're in their 60s and 70s and they still feel this way. Men do not naturally want the kingdom of God to be built. Why? Why? Because they're self-serving. They want their kingdom to be built. Because they've taken of the fruit. They've rebelled. Well, yeah, they want to be God. You got to hate Him first, right? Because He's God, and you're not. And men want to be God. Right there, Genesis 3. They want to be God. And they still want to be God. What man would want to build God's kingdom outside of God completely changing him from the inside and creating in him a desire that he does not have? And people say, yeah, but they chose God because they knew it was the right thing to do. At what point? Of course. Has to be that way. And so all of this manipulation to get people to want to accept Jesus with hearts that hate Him is nothing more than an emotional manipulation. That's all it is. And that's why we have so many people that said, but I went through these three steps, why don't I love the Lord? Well, you never did. You live a life of an ungodly person because you're not one of His. Just because you attend church and you smile and occasionally say the blessing over the food does not make you a child of God. It is a complete transformed life that begins when God, because God elected you to salvation according to His foreknowledge, His foreloving, His foreordaining it to take place. This is so crucial and foundational to our walk with the Lord. That we completely strip away this whole idea that I had anything to do with my salvation and outside of the grace of God, I would still be lost. And I did nothing. It's completely God's grace. It's, the faith that I have is by God's grace. And it's all due to His electing grace. Outside of that, I don't have it. This is not something to be feared. It's not a doctrine to hate. It's a doctrine to embrace. Because the God who did not have to save chose to do so. Now, since salvation is all of God's grace, what are we to do? Look at verse 13, chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. When we are lost, we are living in ignorance. And we do some really, really bad things. Not everybody does the same level of bad things. But the lostness is the same. And so there are personal things in your life. There were lust. Maybe there still are if you're unsaved in your life. And He says, as a believer, though, as what? Obedient children. Now, this should speak to parents who have children who want them to be obedient. We love their obedience. We love it. I do. And I taught my children to be obedient. I didn't just teach them. I demanded it. You will be obedient as long as you live in this house. You will be obedient because we're going to have peace in our home. And part of our peace is dependent on your obedience. And part of our peace is dependent on me making sure you're obedient. Maybe not even part of it. That may be the starting point. But my obedience to the Lord is important because He's calling me to be obedient like a child would be obedient. And I believe He gets the same joy, if we can say that about the Lord, from my obedience as I get from my children, maybe even more so. And so He wants us to be obedient children, to not be conformed to those things that we did in our ignorance. You know what He's saying? You're no longer ignorant. If you do it now, you know you're sinning. You might not have known it before. It's not the case anymore. So as a child of God, then He intends for us to live obedient. And that's a lifestyle. In other words, you may sin, and you may find that you need to ask forgiveness for that sin. We're not calling for perfection here. We are calling for the fact that He continues to call us to be holy, and we're not there yet. So it's a striving that we do as His children, as obedient children, to continue that. So we'll come back to that, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. Chapter 2, we have been chosen to proclaim something very important. So, verse 9, we are chosen as a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to the church. And he's using language that was used for Israel. Pay attention to that. Notice that. A chosen generation. He said that about the Israelites. A royal priesthood. That was within the Israelite nation. A holy nation. Again, Israelite. His own special people. Again, Israelites. Now Peter's calling the church, Gentile and Jew together, this group. This is prior to the destruction of the temple. He's saying this. He's calling the church God's people now. That's why when I taught through the minor prophets, I applied the prophecies to the church. Because we are now His people. We are the holy nation. We are His own special people. We are the royal priesthood. We are the chosen generation that God Himself chose out of others that He did not choose. The elect. We are chosen. You just can't get around it. You cannot get around it if you're going to stay loyal to the Scriptures. You cannot get around this idea of God's electing grace and choosing a people for Himself. And He has done so. And He's done so for a purpose. What is that purpose? What's the rest of verse 9 there? Somebody read it. Ben? Jim Min?
For the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
To proclaim His praises, mine says. To proclaim the praises of the Lord who saved you. That's the idea of calling out of darkness and into light. He saved you. He called us out. Now, there are a lot of little things that go on in our lives, right? We get married, we have children, we have jobs, we pay bills, we wash dishes, you know, we rake the yard, we mow the grass. All of those things have their own purpose, right? We talked about that when we studied through Ecclesiastes. But the real purpose that God has called us out of darkness into light is to proclaim His praises while we're doing all of these other things. We live, and we'll get into this in depth, we live our lives to proclaim His praises while we're mowing the grass, while we're going to work, while we're dealing with customers, while we're dealing with our bosses, while we're living in our home privately and still in obedience to the Lord. We're proclaiming His praises. Why? Because He called us out of darkness. He elected and chose us. He brought us out of the ugliness into the purity. And we sing His praises in everything we do. So all of these things we do have a purpose. All of the things that we think that most people would look and say, what vanity, what emptiness, what nothingness. Why do I keep doing the same thing day after day after day? Because God's people who are doing that are singing His praises as we do these repetitive things. And so that's why the Bible can say, everything you do that you find to do with your hands, do as unto the Lord, to His glory. Which would include what? What does it exclude? Let me ask you, what does it exclude?
Done.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, what you're going to put your hands to do, we're talking about productive things. So what does it exclude?
Nothing.
Okay, kids, y'all don't get upset with me. But you're supposed to clean the bathroom with a joyful heart. And it should be required from your parents that you sweep the floor and wash the dishes and clean the bathrooms and whatever else chore to the glory of God with a joyful heart. Now, your parents are supposed to do that too. We're not to gripe and complain that God has called us to a particular thing. We're to be with joy in our hearts, live our lives before our children and before the community and before the church. Because it all has a purpose. It's not purposeless. We of all people are not supposed to treat it as if it is purposeless. We are to see all things with a purpose. Starting with the electing grace of God, choosing us to be a people that brings glory to Him in everyday living. all things with a joyful heart. And I'm with you. Cleaning the bathroom is not my thing. That's why I let the kids do it. But I'm able to do things they can't do. But if I do find that I'm having to clean the bathroom, I better do it with a joyful heart, right? I can't require that of you and then not do it. So I've got to do the things God's called me to with a joyful heart. We're proclaiming the praises of the Lord who called us out of darkness into light. In other words, yes, we're doing some of the same repetitive things that our lost neighbors doing it, but we're doing it with purpose. They're looking at it and going, vanity of vanities. Nothing but vanity. We're looking at it and go, oh, far from vanity, far from emptiness. This has a purpose. A purpose to bring praise to my God. That's the Christian life. I think they go together. I think that the attitude could be shown in the lack of quality. And I pointed that out to my children before. Where the job didn't get completely done, it was an attempt was made, a half attempt was made, more could have been done just as easy. They were already there, they just chose not to do it. That to me, that shows me an attitude that was taken while they were doing the job. So we address that. Why did you not do this? Did you see that needed to be done? Mm-hmm. Why didn't you do it? I'm not the only one that's experienced this, right? Right? They give you that look, that deer, and sometimes it's the deer in the headlight look. I've been caught. Well, of course you were caught. It's not hard to catch you. You thought you were going to hide this? I mean, come on. This is public. This is in the kitchen. We're all here. You don't hide this, okay? And yes, I do go behind occasionally. I try not to be a micromanager. But at the same time, I have to manage. And part of management is to go behind and make sure the job's been done correctly. And you know, sometimes I don't have to go behind. Sometimes it's just obvious. Sometimes it's just obvious. You didn't go behind. You didn't even mean to see it. You just, there, obviously, you didn't finish the job. So that indicates attitude. So I think that the proper attitude goes above and beyond. And it is seen. And your boss will see it if you work for someone. They'll know if you're doing your job and nothing more. They'll know if you're doing your job and a little more. They will know it. And in some cases, that could be an increase in salary, an increase in privileges or something, you know. But at least they will appreciate you and will be glad when you're clocking in. Because you're doing this not for your boss. He is secondary. You're doing it for the glory of God. Your boss just benefits from it. You're doing your work to the glory of God. Your customers benefit from your love for the Lord. Because you're going to treat their animals as if that animal is your own. And you're a good steward of somebody else's animal. You see? We're to be a good steward of other people's property. We should care as much about, if not more, their property than we do our own. But we should care about our own property as well. You know, I was talking about the joy I got from all of my stuff running. You know, if you went to my house right now, I think everything, it was Friday, I think everything would crank up and would work, right? So, that's like being a good steward of the stuff that we have. All the tires have air in them, you know. The chain is sharpened. It's ready to use. If you needed, you know, for me to cut something for you, you don't get to borrow my steel, but I'll come over with it, and I will help you. But it'll crank and it'll run and it'll cut. Good stewards of those things is an attitude. What is the attitude of the work that I've done? Am I doing this so that the Lord will be happy with me? And I've told you the story. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Absolutely. And do a great job. Do a great job. They shouldn't outdo us. Well, I've told you all the story. I know a bunch of times my professor that was in a seminary and his wife, they had children. She was pregnant and he was going to seminary and working. And one of the things he had to do was clean a really bad toilet. And I think it was in a warehouse. It was pretty bad. It was a bad, bad thing. And he was griping. And then he was reminded, I need to do this to the glory of the Lord. And he, as if his I think what he said actually in class was, he said, I began to think, I need to clean this bathroom as if the Lord himself were going to come in and use it. How would I clean it then? Changed everything about the way he did his job. And this dirty, nasty warehouse bathroom, and you've seen them. I've seen them. I've been in them. They're nasty. He did a great job cleaning it because his attitude changed. So I think they go together. So you can certainly tell where your children are by the kind of job that they're doing. Are they doing more? I always say, you know, let's go that extra mile, as Jesus told his own people. Go that extra mile. Impress people with your attitude about the job, not just the job itself, but how you're going about doing the job and the joy that you have. Because people will ask about that too. He's going to talk about the defense, right? Later on, Peter will say, be ready to give a defense for those who ask. Why are they asking? There's some reason they're asking. And I would think it's because you're living differently. You're responding differently. You're speaking differently. So they go, what have you got that I don't have? And you can tell them. And you've really been telling them all along. You've been telling them already. Now you just get to use words to tell them. But you've been telling them. And how you carried yourself. As you pursued holiness. So, I'm sorry.
Inject one more thought.
Absolutely.
In the evangelism book yesterday, I was talking about how if evangelism is just a one-time thing you think about a year, the people who are going to be seeing this are going to see whatever the message that you're giving is just a once-a-year type thing with no real bearing in it. But I've come to the conclusion that the way we live our lives and the way we do our work and the quality of that work is testimony also to the hope that's coming. And that's a lifestyle. In other words, that's something that's every hour, every minute, every day, that's a living testimony of who we are. It is an answer to the hope that is coming. Part of the way we communicate. You know, we don't just communicate with words. Our actions communicate too. And so, again, it even I think ties into evangelism. It's not just something to go out and do. It's a lifestyle of service to the Lord that shines a light to everyone who has to come in contact with you. And I'm saying this to the guy that's still trying to figure this out in my own job. Always has a good attitude and the right frame of mind so that it shows the coworkers that are working with you. So, part of evangelism.
Well, let me go out on a limb, and we don't have to explore this right now, but y'all have heard me lament evangelism in its modern-day format. I don't find it to be biblical. Jesus said, make disciples. The guy that blows into town, sets up a tent for a week, which is a modern invention, says that he made disciples, and then blows out of town, and all of these people are left wondering what's going on in the churches. They're like, what have we got now? That's not evangelism. That's not evangelism. You won't find those methods in Scripture. You won't find the method of setting up a tent, preaching some fiery sermon against alcohol, and then getting everybody to come forward and say a prayer and get baptized as evangelism. That's not biblical at all. At all. Evangelism is loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, living it before a lost and dying world, and then telling them why you're living the way that you do. And then as you make disciples, as people come to that knowledge and God opens their heart and chooses them and opens their heart to the grace that He has for them, then they are absorbed into the lifestyle, and then you lead them as a disciple. So we are evangelists. So there's not a separate time for evangelism. We are evangelists. But see, it's been separated for us in our thinking and our growing up for the last 150, 160, 170 years. It got separated as in a separate event to the extent that Christians don't know how to tell people about the Lord because someone told them they didn't know how. Or they perceived it because they were not this great orator, this guy that can communicate so well. And yet, there is a word in Scripture, the word that we get evangelized from means to gossip the good news. It doesn't mean, kerygma is the word for heralding, but primarily, what we do is we gossip the good news. We talk about it. Where? everywhere. Facebook, email, you name it. Telephone, living room, the tea, ladies' tea, baby shower, wedding tea, at the wedding, during the ceremony, maybe even at church, right, on Sunday morning, right? Maybe. These are the opportunities we have to gossip the good news. We talk about it. We discuss it. And sometimes you find yourself discussing with someone who never heard it before. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to go out on a limb. I do think that we're talking to people that never heard about Jesus right in our own community. Now, they won't tell you that. They're going, oh, I heard about Jesus. He died on the cross. They don't know the biblical Jesus. They just know about a guy named Jesus. But they haven't heard about Jesus Christ. They haven't heard about the biblical Christ who is powerful to save. We even have churches where people, it appears, have not learned of the biblical Christ who is powerful to win over their sin. We just have people like that. And they're attending services right now. And they don't even believe in the Jesus that they were baptized supposedly into. They don't even believe Him. And they don't trust the Scriptures. We have a lot of evangelism that needs to take place in our backyard. And if you feel compelled to knock on their door and sit in their living room, by all means, you better do it. But the primary way of evangelism is living like we love the Lord Jesus in front of our children, in front of our neighbors.
The problem is not so much that the kid didn't do a good job. Say he didn't have the right attitude when he was doing a good job. Because you can tell, he may not be talented. My oldest son cannot do the same work that my youngest son can. But I can sure tell the difference between their attitude to the effort that's put forward. I may not be able to do my yard as well as you can do your yard. Okay? However, when you see me out in it, you'll know that I'm doing it for God's glory if I have the right attitude. Okay? Not so much that every single blade is just absolutely perfect, and my blade is never tilted on my lawnmower, and just all these different things that can go in to make a beautiful yard. That might not be my forte, but my attitude is what God calls me to, not the quality of work. If I have the right attitude, then the quality of work that I'm capable of doing, it will come up to that. I will not be so far. I would be able to do exactly what God has given me to do with the right attitude.
And this is what I'm trying to figure out, because one of the things I'm struggling with right now is a hard time trying to meet the administrative expectations of the place I'm at. They have a certain, they want to bill 8 hours a day, but they also want you to maintain schedules and do all these other things that are unbillable time. So I had gotten this long email, a little book email yesterday from my boss, who's basically in trouble for not maintaining a good schedule. And I'm at a place where I did not respond correctly yesterday. Go ahead and put that out there. I did not respond. Sitting here hearing this, I'm going, well, that's me again. We're guilty for not handling it the right way. But certainly the response to the way I'm dealing with these kind of things is going to be very telling to the people who have to listen to me and talk to me. So I'm glad we're covering this. This is good.
I know, I've dealt with that. Probably still do. But no, you get pressures put on you and you still have to respond in the right manner. Because, I mean, still God uses that as a way of transforming us, showing us our weakness or our lack of dependence on Him. So to stop and say, well, God, this is from you, okay? The guy cleaning the bathroom, that's great about it. It doesn't motivate me to think, well, God's going to come in here and do this. What does motivate me is to look at it in the sense of, this is not my boss giving me this job. God gave me this job, and I trust God. I may not trust my boss, but I trust God. And if God gave me this job, I'm supposed to do this, and I'm going to do it well. If God gave it to me. Different, a little different way of looking at it, but that's what's worked for me.
Mm-hmm. You know, a couple of things, too, on those thoughts. Number one, so I'm trying not to forget, I may write it down, but we have to be reminded of what you just said. We forget. And we start thinking it's for the boss whom we don't like. We have to be reminded that this is temporary and that boss is temporary. And our real boss is what matters. The other thing, too, is if I'm not talented in a particular area, this is a way of building community. I'll find someone that is. Now I've got a relationship with someone that complements me. Maybe I can do what he can't do. He can do what I can't do. It builds community. So God has a purpose for that, too. We're sort of forced to be with each other.
One more thing that really got me. Our conference speaker is making the point. He's explaining to us concentric circles and influence. And at the core of society is the individual. It's the one area where you can assert 100% authority over yourself and your own actions. So in other words, if we have a nation that's deteriorating, what that's really a sign of is that the layer under it is sick. So if the nation's sick, the states are probably sick, and they are. The states sick because the communities are sick, and they are. The communities are sick because the churches are sick, and the churches are sick because the individuals in those churches are sick. It comes back to
the home. Don't forget the home.
The family and the government. Who's got the leader, the head of the home? So for me, what got me, what I've been dwelling over this last week, is that something like this, which is a work ethic and a basic attitude about the way we handle work, is me. And so I'm hypocritical to go after and start trying to fix the community when I can't even fix myself. It's the one area where I have total control. And the one area where I've got to do the most work, you know,
sure.
Like we have the biggest percentage of responsibility there. So for me, it's like, ouch, I got to reassert sovereignty here before I can expect to do anything at the higher level. And that's how the nation feels. We have to take responsibility again as individuals. Start at the first step.
Yep. And it's multi-generational. It's long-term. See, this didn't happen overnight. This demise that we are seeing didn't happen overnight. This was chipped away at. Now we got to chip away back, and we got to build it back. We got to reform it, reconstruct it. We've got to bring about, it's grassroots, as they say, to use that old cliche. But it begins in home, and I'm sure I've said that before, at some point. The home is incredibly important. The father and his leadership is incredibly important to live this out in front of children who are going to grow up and live this out in their community. And then as we have opportunity, though, to bring immediate changes to the community, I think we should take them. As the Lord opens that door, we don't say no. We run through that door. And as you were talking, some people are talented, more talented in one area than another. Let them run. Help them run. Pray for them as they run. And the Lord will give them strength because He does have a purpose. Okay, three more chapters to get through, so bear with me. All right, so we're chosen to proclaim. And look how we do that. I didn't even go through that. We kind of talked about it, but verse 1, this is how we proclaim. We lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and desire the milk of the word. So that is one way of doing that. In verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So that covers a lot of ground. And then I'm not going to go through all of it, but we submit to authority biblically. In verses 13, all the way there to the end, not only to state and local government, because he talks about the king and the governor, properly speaking. Again, I'm sure that's going to open up a whole bunch of conversation when we get there, and that's fine. I'm looking forward to it. But this idea of being submissive to those in authority over us. And then, of course, they have the servants and master deal there, which I still think can have application for us as well. So that's how we proclaim, is that we have the right attitude as we went over. Okay, chapter 3, we need to be prepared to defend. He says, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, so what's prior to that? Well, he talks about the home life, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, and then within your own community, and I would say the church community, being of one mind together. So you've got unity in the home, and you've got unity in your local church. All right, so these are things you strive for, these things you have to work at, these things you have to be reminded of. He said, and in doing so, again, as I said, you will stick out, people will ask, and you will be ready to defame. And we'll look at verse 16 because I think it's important too for a good defense. Having a good conscience. What does that mean? Having a good conscience. What does that mean? Having a clear conscience. That's right. How do we go about keeping our consciences clear? You do what you're called to do, right? The wives thing, the husband's thing, the submissive thing, all of those things. Yeah, somebody else said something too. Repent of when you need to. Did you say something different, Benjamin? Okay, so clear conscience. He said don't be conformed to those old lusts, right? In your ignorance. Having a good conscience means that I no longer am ignorant of this. I'm going to avoid it. Keep my conscience clear. This is a sin for me. And I'm being specific. There are some sins that are sins for everybody. There are some things that may just be sinful to me as an individual, not necessarily for you. But there are some things that clearly are sin for everybody. You just say no, right? The old campaign from the 80s, you just say no. Good conscience. A good conscience will strengthen you in ways you cannot even imagine or measure. You will be strong. You will be able to stand firm on your convictions because he says when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, they're reviling you, but they have nothing to revile. There's nothing for them to revile. They're doing it, but there's nothing there. It's an empty reproach. It's an empty reviling of your character, and your good conscience does not see the need to defend. You don't have to step up and be threatened by them. You find out that your neighbor spoke some evil, terrible thing about you, and your response is not, I'm going to go get them. Your response is, Lord, you know that's not me. They're trying to defame me. And they're really trying to defame you. And I trust you. I didn't do it. My conscience is right before you. I didn't do it. So what they're saying is wrong. It spreads all over the community. And eventually, God willing, you're vindicated, and those bad people are shown to be who they are, and they are ashamed. Doesn't necessarily happen overnight. You may have to go through a year or more of defamation. It's not any fun. Don't wish that on anybody. But while you're doing that, how you respond to it indicates all of the other stuff that we looked at. Who you are before the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of bad words when you have a good conscience. You don't have to be afraid of people defaming your character when your conscience is right. Listen, people in this community have spoken evil of me. I know of it because some of them told me what was being said. It was wrong. I've never addressed it. Never addressed it. What I keep saying is, Lord, we're going to plod along, build your kingdom. We're going to let you get the glory for this. One day on this earth, I may be vindicated. I may not, but vindication will come when I stand before the throne. So if I'm not vindicated in this life, it's all temporary, right? So what? It does matter, though, when I stand before the Lord for Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the grace of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. That matters. Whether or not the neighbor comes and apologizes for defaming me should have little relevance over whether or not I follow Christ. Little. Family members that have defamed you because of the choices that you've made. I found out I'm still being evil spoken of among my own family. They think it's mild. I don't think so. It's putting doctrines and stuff in my mouth that I don't teach. And I'm not having an opportunity to address it. This is really pushing me towards that whole blogosphere thing. I may put out all of my thoughts. This is what I really think. Stop telling people what I think. This is what I think. Just give them this piece of paper. Stop repeating something that I didn't say. Because it's irritating, right? It's irritating. It's frustrating. Someone goes out to quote you, and the quote had never came out of your mouth. And they make you out to be some foolish kook. So there are opportunities that we have to deal with that, and sometimes we may need to do that. And it's okay. I'm not saying that that's a reaction for you to write out what you believe so that people can actually see it. Isn't that what Peter did? Paul did it? So people talked about Paul. He said, hey, I wrote this letter to Ephesus. Just read it. That's what I really think. Peter says, hey, I can tell you what I think. Read 1 Peter. Maybe it wasn't called that at the time. But I wrote this letter. I wrote this letter to these churches. It'll get to you eventually. And this is what I think. Stop telling me what I think and what I'm teaching. This is what I'm teaching. So it's okay to write a letter. Have it out there. Write your, what do we call those? Position papers. It's okay to do that. You're not overreacting when you do that. But anyway, have a good conscience. Furthermore, in that whole idea of having a good conscience, we're called to bless rather than condemn even our enemies. And we'll look at that in depth. In chapter 4, we're committed to doing good. The whole chapter. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. It goes back, just encompasses all we've already talked about. You live your life correctly. You do good to those that hate you. You bless them. You love them. You love your home. You love the Lord. You love yourself. You love your family. You love your neighbor. You love your community. You love God's creation. You're a good steward of all that God has given us. So we're committed to doing good. And don't think it's strange, he says, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And I think maybe there specifically he was talking about what was about to come, the persecution under Nero, ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He says, don't think this is strange. It actually identifies you with Christ when you suffer in such a way. And then in chapter 5, being established in Christ, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect. You know what that word perfect means in sort of a street parlance? It means to fix you. It means to be fixed. May, as His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, may the God of all grace fix you. Establish you, lay a foundation, strengthen you, and settle you. They're all good things, good characteristics. Lord, we need fixing, right? We need to be established, we need to be strengthened, and we need our hearts to be settled. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ, it says in Hebrews, learned obedience by the things which He suffered. God wants to teach us obedience as obedient children, right? Be holy for I am holy. He wants to teach us obedience. He may use suffering to do that. Doesn't have to, but He might. But He does have trials. All of us have trials and challenges. Maybe they're milder than what they were going to experience here, but we all have them. And we don't have to ask for them. We don't have to ask for them. And I don't promote you asking the Lord to send you a trial. I think that it's wrongheaded. I think that we should ask the Lord for us to live more strongly in Him, the trials shall come. Lord, strengthen me in my faith, you'll get some trials. Lord, strengthen me in my decision making, you're going to get some trials. You don't have to ask for the trials, just ask for strength in the Lord. They will come. But the difference will be that you'll be prepared for them. You'll be prepared to give a defense of why you're different than the rest of the world. Whether it's to your family that sees you different, or to your neighbor, or to the stranger in another country, sees you as different. You'll be able to tell them why. Why I'm different. Why your attitude is different. You'll be able to give them a defense for that. And a defense does not mean it's not an ugly thing. A defense, an apologetic, they call it, is not a bad thing. You're not apologizing. You're defending your faith biblically and without being threatened. Clear-headed, right? Sober. He talked about being sober-minded. We're clear-headed. We have a good conscience. We're defending our faith with clarity, with conviction, with biblical backing, because we're using the Scriptures to do it. That is the message of 1 Peter. Like I said, Lord willing, we'll begin to do some in-depth study of each of those things and even some more that is there.